You can open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3 near the back of the Old Testament, just before Malachi, after Haggai. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir when I talk about some of the experiences that I've had having small children. Many of you have small children at home now, and you've had the experience of feeding them spaghetti. And if you haven't recently, you recall what it was like to feed children who are 1, 2, 3 years old spaghetti. One time I had the thought of, you know, as I looked over at Thatcher and he had spaghetti everywhere. I mean, in his hair, in his ears, in his eyes, on his clothes, on his feet. I mean, it gets from head to toe everywhere. And I had the thought, you know, what if we just gave him a napkin and said, here, clean up yourself, Thatcher. You look like a mess, you know. What would he do with that napkin as a two-year-old? You know, in all likelihood, he'd only make things worse, right? He'd spread that spaghetti deeper into his ear. He'd get it deeper into his hair. He'd get it more on his clothes and everywhere that he could. He would just simply spread it everywhere. He wouldn't do anything to help. He'd make it worse. Thatcher, in that situation, was helpless. He needed his parents to clean him up. He needed someone else who knew how to get everything out of his hair, who knew how to turn on the shower, which was probably the result that we did in order to clean him up. But, you know, we are all covered just like Thatcher. All of us. We come into this world covered. We're not covered in spaghetti, of course. We're covered in sin. And so often we go about life trying to get rid of that sin on our own. We make methods of cleansing by our own power. And we try to go about, we ask others, we do whatever we can to get ourselves clean, to get rid of that guilty conscience that we have. And all along, we're learning that we're helpless, that we cannot do this on our own, that we need someone else to come and remove the sin from us. The sin that covers every part of us. It's not just in one part. It's not just on our skin. It's drenched to every part of our being. We are totally depraved, as the Reformer said. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it means that everything we do, everything is affected by sin, by the fall. And so, what we learn from Zechariah 3, what we learn from this passage is, you know, we could call this the gospel according to Zechariah. It is a simple, a clear picture of the gospel that in order to be saved, God must remove your sin and clothe you in an alien righteousness. He must remove your sin and clothe you with a righteousness that comes outside of yourself, that covers your sin, that removes it. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't ignore it. He sees it, but he removes it. He does not hold you accountable. Instead, he holds his son accountable. That's the picture we have in Zechariah 3, the gospel according to Zechariah. So read with me all 10 verses. And before we do, let me ask the Lord for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we do need your spirit to teach us. We talk about the gospel being simple enough for a child to understand, and in many ways it is. Anyone can understand and see the gospel, but it takes your spirit to open our eyes, to give us faith in the gospel, to believe in your son, to know that it is only he who can remove our guilt, who can remove our stained and filthy garments and clothe us in robes of righteousness. Father, we will see such a clear picture of the gospel from this chapter, but apart from your spirit, our eyes will not be open, our hearts will not be moved. And so we invite you now to give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts that would believe, that would receive and rest in this truth. That we would depart here rejoicing, standing in awe of your goodness to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge in my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Amen. We're continuing this series, speaking of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, Christ as our redeemer, our mediator, who comes between us and God and brings about reconciliation. And last week, we looked at Hosea 1-3, and we saw how Christ is a prophet who rescues us when we are in the depths of unfaithfulness. We need that prophet to replace our ignorance and to show us the will of God for our salvation. Today, we'll look at how Christ is a priest who removes our iniquity. And next week, we'll see that we need a king who can conquer our insurrection. The purpose in all of it is to show that Christ brings reconciliation. Last time I opened with talking about how evangelicalism really has a critical problem of either assuming the gospel or expressing it in such a repetitive, formulaic way that it really becomes trite and watered down or meaningless. And I say evangelicalism in the broadest sense, including ourselves. I don't think we are immune from those same tendencies within the PCA, within our denomination, within other Reformed denominations as well. But I do want to focus a little more intently now, more narrowly on something that we tend to do to the gospel. You see, for us, we don't necessarily remove things or water it down. We have a tendency to complicate the gospel. We make the gospel more about simply trusting and believing in a Savior who removes filthy garments. We turn it into something where you need to understand and know doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And until you really understand those doctrines, you're not truly welcome or accepted in the community. And I don't want to belittle the importance of doctrine. Please don't hear me saying that. I love doctrine, and I do think that there are depths of the gospel that we will never plumb the bottom of. And we can continually study God's word and seek those depths, seek that greater understanding. But in that process, we cannot equate that with the gospel. Equating a certain kind of knowledge about the whole word of God and say that until you understand that, you cannot be accepted in this community. So I hope that as we look at this passage, as we consider it and the truth that we see here from such a simple, clear picture, that we would walk away in awe of God, of his saving a wretch like me, just recognizing our unworthiness and the fact that none of us had an opportunity. None of us had a napkin that could work to clean us of our sin. We all need a Savior. Now, in considering Christ as a priest, I wanted to take a moment here just to portray what a priest did. You know, as a prophet, we saw Hosea was God's representative to the people. Others have said prophets were God's mouthpiece to the people. As a priest, it is the people's representative before God. A priest stands before God in place of the people. He represents them to God. And we see this in Leviticus. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to do this real quickly. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 32-34 tell us, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And then again, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, we see the same idea. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a priest's responsibility was to represent the people before God. Their primary function was to oversee the sacrificial system. And through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, we learn that sin is deserving of death. That someone, something, an animal in the Old Testament had to die because of sin. We also learn that substitution is possible because an animal serves as a substitute, a replacement for receiving the punishment that we are due for our guilt, for our iniquity. So we learn that substitution is possible. We learn that sin is deserving of death. And we also learn that reconciliation and fellowship with God is possible through the sacrificial system. And so the priest serves as that mediator. But there was a problem with the Old Testament priesthood, right? Firstly, priests died. They could not live forever. And so a new priest had to come along as soon as the old priest died. The other problem was that priests sinned. So in order to make their own sacrifices on behalf of the people, they had to, as a precursor, make an offering for their own sin so that they could then represent the people and make an offering for them. So they had to sacrifice for their own sins. Thirdly, humans are worth more than animals. And so an animal's blood could never cover our iniquity, could never do what it was symbolic for doing, for covering us. And lastly, it required repeated offerings for repeated offenses. Repeated offerings. Well, looking at Zechariah, I want to give something of the context here. When we looked at Hosea, he was a pre-exilic prophet. He was on the scene before and leading up to the exile. And he warned of a judgment for the people's unfaithfulness. He warned of a coming judgment. And he also promised of a future reconciliation. And he spoke of the Israel and Judah reuniting under one head. And in the short term, that was speaking of Zerubbabel in this post-exilic period, who would come and unite the nation, Israel and Judah, as they returned from exile. And so that's where Zechariah comes in. He is a post-exilic prophet. He comes along on the scene alongside Haggai. Haggai is also a post-exilic prophet. And they come on about 200 years after Hosea's ministry is concluded. Haggai was calling the people to rebuild the temple, because when they returned to Jerusalem, it was in shambles, burned over, and destroyed. And so Haggai calls them to rebuild the temple. And Zechariah, serving as the prophet, calling them, he called them to repentance and to covenant renewal. So that's what you see over and over in Zechariah. And it begins with eight visions. He gives here eight visions. And the one we are looking at is the fourth vision he has. Now, the first and second vision speak of how God is in control and he promises protection to those who return to him. God is in control and he promises protection to those who return to him. The third vision speaks of God's love and commitment to his people who have returned to him. And this fourth vision is really how we can return to him. It is how a sinful people, after returning even, they're still in their sin, how a sinful people can find acceptance before a holy God. You see, the purity of the returned exiles was a major concern. They came back and they were expecting certain things to be done. They were expecting to see God bring about his kingdom in a mighty way. And instead, they were met with challenge after challenge. And they had enemies. And they saw themselves as being wholly inadequate and sinful. The original hearers would have felt this sense of letdown as Zechariah is prophesying to them. And some of them, they either ignored their own sin, becoming haughty, or they were paralyzed by shame and condemnation because of their sinfulness. Don't we all have something to learn from this? I mean, all of us have a tendency to one or the other, to either ignore our sin, to think lightly of it, or we have a tendency to be condemned by it. To every time that it comes before us, we reflect upon our past sins and failures, and even our current sins and failures, we're tempted to be so ashamed that we're paralyzed from doing anything for the Lord. Well, we're going to look at this in four sections, breaking it down. It's really one scene, but you have in the first three verses an explanation of Joshua's condition, his condition as he stood before the Lord. The second thing we see is Joshua's cleansing in verses 4-5. In verses 6 and 7, you see Joshua's charge, the Lord's charge to Joshua. And then in verses 8-10, you see the promise. You see the messianic fulfillment. So I couldn't think of another C. Condition, cleansing, charge, promise. This first verse, it shows us that we are looking at a courtroom scene. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So you have the angel of the Lord, the judge, at the front of the scene. You have the accused, Joshua the high priest, or the defendant who's on trial. And then you have Satan as the prosecuting attorney at his right-hand side. And Psalm 109 speaks of the accuser. Psalm 109 verse 6 speaks of the accuser being at the right hand. So we have this courtroom scene here in verse 1. But verse 2 reminds us that this Joshua was a brand plucked from the fire. He was a brand plucked from the fire. And that speaks of the fire of the exile, the fire of judgment that he was experiencing. He had been delivered from that exile. He had been brought back. He had returned. And yet he was standing in filthy garments. So the Lord had shown mercy to bring him out of exile. And he had been preserved from death, but yet he still had a major problem. And Satan, the accuser, was pointing that problem out, as he loves to do, the problem of our sin. This word here in verse 3 for filthy garments, you remember I was speaking about the prophets leading up to Hosea, talking about Ezekiel, who was called to bake bread upon human excrement. That's the word here. That's the same word, filth, that is on his clothing. It is the same. It's the description of vileness. It's used in another passage as to speak of vomit. And so it represents the most disgusting possible scene that you could have. He's not just a little dirty, a little muddy. He has filthy garments filled with human excrement and vomit and any other vile thing you could imagine. They're nothing like the holy garments that God had instructed the priests to wear. And you see that in Exodus chapter 28. It speaks of these holy garments that the priests were to wear. These holy garments represented glory and beauty. There was to be 12 tribes on the breastplate of the high priest. So they're standing representing the people. And there's also a turban involved. And the turban says this in Exodus 28:36. The turban was to bear the guilt, or it was a symbol of bearing the guilt of the holy things consecrated and offered to the Lord. Now in Zechariah, this particular turban speaks of even a royal turban. It speaks of its kingly nature as well, because Joshua the high priest also represents a kind of a priest king representative. The garments provided special access to God, and they were required. Exodus 28:43 says, lest they bear guilt and die. So if those priests were not dressed in those garments the way God had prescribed, they would bear guilt and die. They had to follow what God had instructed them to do in order to bear the iniquity of the people, in order to stand and represent them. They had to represent them in these holy garments. And it speaks of God's holiness, his uniqueness, that you can't just waltz into his presence without pausing and recognizing something, that you are not him, that you don't belong there. It's the same idea with removing the sandals from the feet, because you're standing on holy ground. That's what we see here. Joshua is now standing before the Lord in filthy garments. He is unacceptable, and therefore he should die. That should be the result. What about us? You know, our problem is not a specific sin. God does not withhold his peace from us because of a particular kind of sin that you're struggling with. Sin has affected everything you do. And it's affected every one of us. We are wholly inadequate to stand before God because every part of us is tainted by sin. Your problem is not that you are committing a sin. Your problem is that you are a sinner. Your problem is not that you have looked at someone with lust. Your problem is not that you stole a piece of candy in a supermarket when you were a child, or that at one time you told a little white lie. All of those are small examples that daily you fall short of God's glory and His holiness. And because of that, we have a guilty conscience. Whether we believe in God or not, we have a guilty conscience for our sin. And our response really has we have two options. Either we can be people who are seeking forgiveness for our sin, or we can be growing in numbness to our sin. We can become ignorant of our sin and puffed up with pride about the good things that we do. You see, so in these first three verses, we realize that Satan's accusations are actually true. And Joshua knows it, and he's silent. He knows it. But rather than receive condemnation from the Lord, he receives cleansing. And that's what we see in verses 4 and 5. It says, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. These clean garments represent forgiveness. They represent the Lord's righteousness, his glory. So there is the removal of the filthy garments, and there is the putting on of the Lord's garments, the pure vestments. It's not enough to just have your sin removed, but we must also have the righteous deeds of Christ attributed to us. And notice, as we were reading that, what Joshua's role was. What did Joshua do? He didn't even remove his own robe. Someone came and removed it for him. Someone else came and put the robes of righteousness on him. Someone else put the turban on his head. His responsibility was to stand there and to receive it and to rest in the righteousness that was not his. It was an alien righteousness, something that came outside of him. And what is the response of the accuser at this point? He's silenced. He has no ability to bring an accusation again. It's Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have been called according to his word. There is no condemnation. And so as we think about this ourselves, if you're not a believer, your responsibility, your role here is to receive forgiveness, to receive the forgiveness that Christ offers. Let your filthy conscience, your guilt, be removed by his work, placing your hope in Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, your response is to rest in that forgiveness, to rest and to trust that he is continually interceding on your behalf as a high priest. But let's look at what follows, because this is interesting, because you have this incredible picture of cleansing. And then verses 6 and 7 follows with a charge. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge in my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. We can't ignore the fact that this charge follows the cleansing. This charge follows the cleansing that Joshua just received. And it's telling, because it was only after Joshua knew that he was accepted before the angel of the Lord that he could even hear the charge rightly. Now that he has been justified, he can pursue sanctification. It is not the other way around. He doesn't clean himself up in order to be justified. God must justify him, and then he can pursue sanctification. Then he can pursue righteous living for the Lord. Calvin speaks of three uses of the Ten Commandments, and he was borrowing as well from Luther. There was talk of the three uses of the law prior to Calvin, but he does something interesting with the Ten Commandments in his liturgy, in his order of service as he was preaching in Strasbourg. He uses the Ten Commandments, which most of the time would come right before we confess our sin. So you've got a confession, a corporate confession of sin. And in order to prompt us into that confession, you have the Ten Commandments. So you're reading through the Ten Commandments, you're feeling your guilt for having broken every one of those commandments, and then you confess your sin and you receive that absolution. But Calvin put it after the confession of sin. So you confess your sin and then you recite the Ten Commandments as a congregation. What was the point? He was showing a different use of the law, that the law can be used as a mirror to show us our sin, to point us to our need for a Savior. But it can also be used as a guide, a moral guide for the Christian, for the person who has been justified. It serves as a map, if you will, of how we should live, where we should go. And if you're interested, the first use of the law is to curb disobedience, civil disobedience. For instance, we have the Ten Commandments as kind of guiding our nation's judicial system. Now, it's more symbolic than anything at this point. There's no real acceptance of that, but originally that was its purpose. And I think that's what Calvin was speaking to, that it has value in curbing civil disobedience. But then there's that second use as a mirror and the third use as a guide. That's what we see really here. I think Joshua has been forgiven. He has been justified. He has been cleansed. And that has not been done to him so that he could continue in his sin. But he is to pursue righteousness. It is an example of progressive sanctification, that there is a process that we go through, going from one degree of glory to the next, as we come to understand Christ more truly, more real in our lives, we are transformed into that same image. But let's look at the last few verses here, verses 8 through 10. We see several symbols here of the messianic fulfillment, of the promise. It's full of symbols, and you really can't do anything but take them individually. And so the first thing we'll look at is verse 8. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." We've got three things to consider there. Joshua and those with him, his companions, who were probably priests, subordinate to him as the high priest. He says that they are a sign of the Messiah. They are a sign that points to a branch, a servant. And again, you've heard that language before, the servant of Isaiah 53, who comes to redeem his people through suffering. That is the servant we have here. Our iniquities are laid upon him. And not only does he stand with our filth upon him, but he stands with our righteous deeds, which Isaiah tells us are like filthy rags. So our sin and our righteous deeds are clothing this servant in Isaiah 53, and our iniquities are laid upon him. And then it speaks of this branch, which is used in several places to speak of a Davidic king, a future king who would come in the line of David and rescue his people. Jeremiah 23 speaks of that, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, even later in Zechariah chapter 6 speaks of that branch as being a king. And so the priests symbolize this servant king who would come. And what it shows us is that Christ is our true and our lasting representative, who stands before God in our filthy garments. He takes the sin upon himself and he puts it to death upon the cross. He destroys sin and death, defeating it in his resurrection. He is the priest who doesn't sacrifice animals, but he sacrifices himself and becomes the perfect sacrifice and the final sacrifice that was necessary to appease the wrath of God. And you have other examples here in verse 9 of this stone. And, you know, this was probably the hardest one to understand. So I'll just tell you, I think it's a picture of God and his perfect eyes. There's seven eyes on that stone. His eyes were on the building process, rebuilding the temple. His eyes were on that stone. His eyes were watching over the people. And it's a confirmation that their work would be completed, that they could continue in confidence. And then you read something very significant at the end of verse 9. "I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." A single day. Now, it's easy for us on this side of the cross to know what that day was. But think about them hearing this for the first time, having a picture of the requirements for the sacrificial system, day after day after day, coming before the priests with animals and offerings of grain and whole burnt offerings and seven and eight different kinds of offerings that were constantly being offered to the Lord to make peace. But what this verse is telling us is that in a single day, Jesus Christ would accomplish what countless number of animals and sacrifices day after day could never achieve, that their iniquity would be totally and finally removed. It's an amazing, it would have been a shocking sentence to hear. And then in verse 10, it speaks of, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And that speaks of that glory that awaits. There would be true and lasting peace. You see, a fig tree and a vine in the Old Testament had to be protected. If you read through Judges, you see of the enemies coming and robbing the fields, robbing the people of their fruit as a sign of judgment upon them. But here, instead of having to protect the vine and fig tree, they could actually invite their neighbors to sit under that vine and fig tree and to enjoy fellowship together. There would be true peace and there would be prosperity because their vines and their fig trees would be fruitful. So all of these symbols, they point us forward to Christ, and they flow out of that work that he has done in cleansing his people from their sins. So we bring it back to that idea. In order to be saved, God must remove your sin, and he must clothe you in an alien righteousness. That prescription is the same for all of us, no matter how good you are, no matter how good you think you are. You may not even notice the filth. You may not even notice the stench. Or you may be so overwhelmed by the stench that you can't get out of bed for fear that you will humiliate yourself in front of others. Either way, your need remains, and you stand before a holy God in filthy garments. And your role is the same as Joshua's, to simply rest and receive Christ's work on your behalf.